We turn today back to chapter 2 of the book of John. John's gospel, he's telling us the life and story of Jesus as he walked among us. Picking up in verse 13, you'll find it on page 10 of your bulletin or in your Bibles. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we said last week, we are at the beginning now of John's description of Jesus' public ministry, that time in his life where he has been transitioning and moving from being a private and a life that's been very quiet and somewhat unknown out there in the outer parts of Israel, to the time when he will take steps to reveal himself to Israel and the world, a time when he'll begin to teach and make astounding claims about who he is, and which he will give the signs that demonstrate that he is that very one. We saw in John's gospel that this word, the signs that Jesus did, takes a particular meaning and has a particular importance in the gospel of John, this book that we're reading. Jesus had promised to Nathanael in the first chapter, as we took some time to go through that chapter, Jesus had promised to Nathanael when he saw something about Jesus and put his faith in him, he says, "You believe because you've seen these things, greater things you shall see." And what John is now doing as he writes his book is he's telling us the life story of Jesus, and he's showing us those greater things, those signs which Jesus did when he during this public ministry, which caused John and the other disciples to say, "He is the one he is claiming to be," and they believed in him. And it's important for us to know that that's what John is doing as he writes this gospel, because he tells us that. We've looked at that a couple times, but at the end of the gospel, he tells us that he has written these signs, things that they saw, that demonstrated to them that Jesus was this promised one that he was claiming to be, and that he was writing down these signs so that we too would hear about them, know about what Jesus has done, and be able to put our faith in him. And so, as John says, have life in his name. So since we know that's John's intention as he writes this, it gives us a way to read it. It gives us an interpretive guide, if you will. And all I mean by that is, it helps us know what to look for as we're reading this. There's so many things that we might be interested in as we read this gospel. The history of the people here, the culture of their day and how it differs from our culture, how they used the Old Testament and what it meant to them, all kinds of interesting things that are worth studying and looking at. But as we do that, we want to make sure we keep our eye looking at the things that John has written this gospel for, to show us those signs of Jesus' identity that he showed them, that John says, in which he manifested his glory. Last week we saw the first event that John records as in his description of Jesus' earthly ministry, where we went to a wedding celebration with his family and his disciples. His mom was there and his disciples were there. And when his mom asked him, he turned water, ordinary water, into the finest of wines. And John tells us this was the first of his signs. There's that word. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see what John's doing? He's telling us of the event, but then he's stepping back and he's saying, now remember why I'm writing this. You're looking for these signs because Jesus showed who he was. And so this was the first of those signs I'm telling you about. It's telling you, look for these. Keep your eye on these. This is why I'm writing to you, so you too will see them. Now today we come to this second event in John's description of Jesus' public ministry. We often call the cleansing of the temple. And I want us to stay focused on what John is writing this for. There's a lot of interesting questions that can be raised and talked about. If we did it in Sunday school, we might talk about a variety of things. But today, here, I want us to focus on this one thing. How does this event manifest Jesus' glory? And what do we find here that brought John to believe in him and calls us to put our faith in Jesus Christ? First point, Messiah has come. The first point this morning is Messiah has come. They are now in Jerusalem. Before they were out up in Cana, of Cana of Galilee, they've made their way, he's made his way into Jerusalem. And when you ask that question, what is he doing here that we want to see that reveals his identity? One thing sticks out very clearly immediately. Do you see it? Jesus calls God his Father. Now, we're used to hearing that kind of language, but that wasn't particularly common language at Jesus' time. And Jesus calls God his own Father. Do you see it? It's in verse 16. He says to those who are selling the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, we'll get to why he's saying that, but notice first what he's saying here about himself, what he's claiming. The comment comes as Jesus goes into the temple courts, probably, most likely, presumably, the court of the Gentiles. That would be that outer court where many people could come and go. And he comes into that, and he sees what's going on, and he doesn't like what he sees. Now, what's the problem? It's important to notice the problem that he's addressing. He's not criticizing trade or the need for trade or that there are appropriate places to engage in trade. That's not his point. He's not criticizing the sacrificial system that has been set up there and they are engaging in. He's not criticizing that they are there for the Passover feast. He's not trying to bring the Passover feast now to an end. That's not what he's doing. We know he's not doing that because the law in Deuteronomy provided for the very things that they're doing right there in the courts of the temple. It said, "When if you live far away from Jerusalem, I understand," God would say to them, not in these words, but he says, "I understand that's a very difficult to bring all these animals that you're going to sacrifice, all of these offerings, grains, and all this oil, all these things, to pack that all up and cart it from wherever you are in the outer skirts of Israel, or maybe even beyond, and bring all of that with you to Jerusalem. So what I'm going to allow you to do, what's permitted to do, is take those things that you would offer and sell them where you are, take the money, carry it to Jerusalem, and you can then buy the things you need to make the offerings." And he provides for that need in Deuteronomy 14. You can look it up. It's a provision that they are allowed to do. Jesus isn't criticizing the law that allows for what they are doing. But then what is his displeasure here? Jesus indicates that the problem is not what they are doing, but the problem is where they are doing it. Not that they are doing this. That's not the critique that he brings here in John's gospel. But it's where they are doing it. They are buying and selling these things right here in the temple courts. They've not come to the temple prepared with an eye to worship, with a heart ready to come and to enter into the presence of a holy God. They have turned the place that should be holy, not as a place to come and tremble, but a place to come and buy and sell, to engage in market activities. That's what this word means. You've turned this into a house of trade. And he's talking about making it into a marketplace. It's a word that talks about the marketplace. He's there, and he's this place that should be holy and reverent and full of awe and holy fear. The sounds of prayers being lifted as they cry out and call out to God. And what does he hear? He hears the sound of the marketplace and of commerce and of trade. And those things aren't wrong in their place, but they don't belong here. This is a holy place set apart to seek God. They've made this place that is to be holy and respected with the and given it honor that belongs to the house of God, this place that is to be cleared from all of those concerns to come and stand before Him. And they've made it common what is supposed to be holy. And Jesus says in His actions and words, this is not the place for such things. And He drove them out. So what does John want us to see about Jesus in all of this? He's claiming to be the Son who is acting as a son should, a son of the Father who is God. My Father's house. This is God's house. And so he's claiming to be his son. Now when we hear that Jesus is described as or here refers to himself as God's son, we tend to think of it as a claim to divinity, right? He's the Son of God. He's God and man. You know, he was with the Father from the beginning. He came from the Father and to show us and to reveal the Father to us. All language that John uses and says, yes, that is true. But that's what we hear when we sit here, typically here, when we hear Jesus is the Son of God. It's a claim that he's divine. But that's not what the Jewish people of Jesus' day would have primarily heard. What would they have heard? What would they have heard in that claim? They would have heard in that claim, much more likely, that they would have heard when Jesus says, God is my Father, they would have heard it not primarily as a divine claim, but as a messianic claim. A claim to be the Messiah. Andrew had already confessed that. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 41? We have found the Christ, which is the Messiah. Nathanael made that same confession in chapter 1, verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Do you see how he makes that connection? The Son, the King, the Messiah. Here is the Holy One, the Son, the promised King to come, the Messiah. And they would have remembered when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, they would have remembered Old Testament language like Psalm 2. Do you remember Psalm 2? It's a language. They all understood that to be a messianic psalm. Everyone is messianic, but in the sense of particularly pointing out something about the Messiah who is to come. And he says, as he talks about the nations that are raging against God, what does he say? But I have set my king on Zion. My holy hill. I'll tell the decree. This king is speaking now. I'll tell the decree that was said, what God said to me. The Lord said to me, you are my son. There's that language. My Father, the Son of God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. I will make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so what's the result? Now, O kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers on the earth. serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's of this Son of the Father, who is the Messiah, the coming King. And they're told, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so as they hear this language of the Father being identified with Jesus, Jesus as his Son, they're thinking of, here is the one that the Scriptures tell us promise a God-given authority. One who has the rule of the kingdom, who is the heir of the kingdom, who proper submission to him, proper response to him is to submission, fear, obedience, love, honor, respect, because his anger can bring wrath and destruction. And so as Jesus walks in here and uses the language of the Messiah, he sees the house of God being run wrongly, engaging in a wrong purpose. And in that language of the Messiah, of the Son, of the Father's house, he is proclaiming his right to come in here and clean house. Jesus is doing what the Son should do. He's seeing that the house is not functioning as it's intended to function, and he comes to change it, to wipe it clean, to correct what's wrong, to put it back right. It kind of reminds me of returning from vacation. Do you ever do that? When we go on vacation or when we go on a trip, or maybe to see one of our kids or whatever, we often have someone come and stay at our house. Sometimes it's one of our own kids and family members. Other times it's someone here from the church, maybe, or someone who's willing just to come and stay with Reggie and help Reggie out. He's our little dog, if you haven't met him, Reggie White, and he would love to meet you. But someone comes and stays with him and just makes sure he's okay and everything's running okay in the house. And so we often do that, and when we come back, they always have done a great job, and we're so thankful for what they do, but when we come back into the house and we unpack, but then we go about setting the house back in the way we want to live in it. So it's always been in very good shape, but, you know, we go things and put things back into places where we expect them to be, we change the beds, we get it ready to live in again, for us to live in again. And you see, that's something like what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, this is my Father's house. And I know what he wants to happen here. I know how it should function. And it's not this. And so I'm stepping in to return it to the condition in which it should be. The condition that God wants it, my Father wants it, the condition in which it is supposed to function. And they sense his authority here. The authority of the Son, the authority of the righteous King, who in his anger doesn't use a rod of iron here with his people, but just a cord, fibers that are put together to drive the animals out like a shepherd might do. But they respect his authority and they leave. He has the right to come into the house and to clean it and set it back up aright. Now that brings us to our second point, because here's the Messiah has come, is what John is saying. We saw and we see this happening. We saw it proclaimed. We saw him act as Messiah will act. But that comes to the second point, which is, that also raises opposing claims. Opposing claims. When Jesus steps into the temple with this claim that he is the Father's Son, begins to act in a way that's appropriate to the Son, instead of submitting to him now, his own people begin to oppose him. And we begin to see this ongoing opposition and opposing claims that rises up right in the middle of God's own people where the Messiah should be welcomed and celebrated. It's what John told us in his introduction. So many of these things he's introduced in that beginning of the book. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Chapter 1, verse 11. the true Son shows up. The Messiah shows up. And the current authorities who represent here the people of Israel, because they have control in the temple and what goes on in the temple and what goes on in their religious practice, they don't welcome him. They don't accept his claim as valid. They see Jesus as an outsider pushing his way into the temple, and they say, "You are the one who doesn't belong here. Who are you to make this claim, to claim this kind of authority here? We don't know who you are. You have no right to be here. We have not approved of you." Now, look at the difference. When John, the disciple, and the other disciples meet Jesus and interact with him, they recognize who he is and they believe in him. John, one point later, they'll say, Jesus will say, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me." But the Jewish rulers of the day here, again, using that as a term of the people who are his own people, they don't know who he is when he arrives. They don't hear his voice. They don't recognize him, and they reject him. They begin pushing him out. What we start to see is a debate. What we start to see is a story of two jealousies. You remember the story, Tale of Two Cities. Well, here's a tale of two different jealousies, two different zeal, if you will. You see that here, Jesus' zeal for your house. There is something that I think that teaches that we don't usually bring out that I cut from the sermon this morning just for length. Maybe we'll get back to that sometime. But it's recognizing there is a zeal, a jealousy. It's the same word for jealousy. A jealousy that Jesus has. And his jealousy is for his Father's honor and for his Father's name and for his Father's house to function as it ought in the world, because he knows the value of that. It's the place where they are to connect with his Father, to meet with his Father, where his Father will dwell among them. And he has zeal that that will function appropriately and that God would be honored there. But when he comes to do that, do you see what happens? It exposes what's in the heart of those who are there. And it exposes what they are zealous for and what they're jealousy for. And it appears to be a zeal for God in its outward religiosity. But when Jesus shows up and presents himself and acts as the true Son, what it actually reveals is a different zeal. Not a zeal for God, but a zeal for themselves, for their own authority, for their own name and reputation. And so they reject him because he threatens them. He threatens what they believe, what they hold as important. It threatens their own power and authority. And it shows what they care about. It reveals their heart. Jesus later will say he knew all men. He knows what's in us. We saw that with Nathanael. He knew what was in Nathanael's heart. He knows what's in ours. He knows what's in all persons. He knew what was in their heart. And what is revealed about their heart, even though they had the outward look of being faithful to God, religious, caring about spiritual things, when he shows up, we find what that really moves their heart, the thing that really is what they are engaged in and desirous of, is their own reputation, is their own authority, is their own kingdom, not God. One is zealous for his Father. One is zealous for his honor and glory, no matter what it costs him. And we'll find out later, it will consume him. It will cost him everything. The other is zealous too, jealous for what they care about, but it's not for God's glory, it's for themselves. They will act to seek to preserve their own name and their own reputation at any cost, even if it is to oppose God's own king and ultimately try to bring him to an end, cast him out. Jesus' focus is on his Father. Their focus is on themselves. And Jesus' presence there reveals exposes their heart, what they care about, what are the motivations of their life. It appeared to be one, but in his presence, what's really going on is revealed. You see, that's something that Jesus always does when he shows up. He reveals the motivation of our hearts, what's really happening. We can make all kinds of appearances. We can do all kinds of things that appear to be right and good. But when he shows up, he reveals what's in our hearts. And so it causes us to ask the question of ourselves as well. What are the motivations of our hearts? Do you bristle when he shows up and wants to clean out your life? Make it fit for the Spirit's dwelling place? You know, last week we looked at Jesus turning water to wine, Jesus doing what Mary asked him to do, bringing this great gift, taking something very ordinary and making it wonderful and enjoyable. And, you know, often we are very happy to hear about a Savior who is so gracious that he gives us good things, that he answers our prayers, that he cares about us. And that is an important part of the gospel and the good news about Jesus, that he comes, as Joe said earlier, from the heart of the Father who has loved the world and so sends the world into the Son into the world to save, not to destroy and condemn. And it's a wonderful message, good news of the good gifts that come from our gracious Lord. And maybe you were so happy to hear about that last week. It's easy to receive that news. But how do you react when you also see that this same one also is one who has the power and authority and intention to take away? To take away those things in your life that would harm your worship of the true and living God. Take away and out of your life those things which displease the Father. How do you react then? With the same joy, or do you bristle? No, God, not that. I've given you everything. I've given you so many things, but that is mine. That you can't have. That will make me walk away. That will make me push you out. What's exposed about your heart then? Do you welcome God King into your life when he is the bringer of good things, gifts, provision? But do you want to walk away and push him out when he also is the one who removes from you those things that need to go in your life in order for you to walk with him? For him to walk with you? Do you recognize his claim of sonship and his authority when he says, "Here, my child, here are my good gifts and my blessings"? But do you want to push him away, push him out, when he reveals there are certain things that you have treasured, that you have been engaged in, that you care about, that just need to go as a follower of his? Are you willing to receive both the blessing and the correction from his hand because he is the King? You see, as you receive the Messiah, the King who brings life, he has to be free to do whatever he chooses to do in your life, or he's not King of your life. He has to be free to act. And we can't withhold, receive the good, and not listen to the correction. What response does that bring in your heart? It's an important question. Because when Jesus is present, when he shows up with by his word and spirit, in our case, there as he walks into the temple, he always exposes our hearts. And what drives us, and what motivates us. And he works to purify and to cleanse, that we might be that holy temple to the praise of his glory. Which brings me to our final point today. Why believe in Jesus? Why give him that place of honor in our life? The leaders here do not respond in faith. But instead, they ask for a sign. There's that word again. They ask for a sign. Prove to us, Jesus, that you are the one you claim to be. You see, they're still thinking, and with that question, they're still thinking that they are the ones who have to validate his claim. You need to come to us so that we can stamp our approval on your messiahship and give you the right to come in here and do this. You need to be approved by us, and then you can do these things. But we don't know you. We haven't approved you, so you have no authority here. But do you see how Jesus comes as the Father's Son, and he has no need for our approval to act in his world and in our life? As the Son of God, he does not need their approval, nor does he need ours. And he will not submit to that demand for proof. Being gracious, as John has come to learn, he is willing to demonstrate the signs. What he does demonstrates it. They become signs that are proofs, but he will not submit to the demand for it from us. In his grace, he does here provide an answer to them, but it's only an answer that those who receive him, who believe him, will see. But in seeing that proof, that demonstration of his glory, they will find confidence in their faith, a sign that manifests their glory. And he says it this way in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Here they are in this magnificent building, and he says these words, tear it down and I will raise it up in 3 days. But they misunderstand his meaning, as likely the disciples did at the moment too. The Jews say to him, verse 20, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? You see what they're saying? Jesus, it's taken us 46 years so far to build this. This is a great project of a display of what we've been able to do as we've built this for God and as we followed the direction to create a temple here for him. It's taken us all this time. Look, under our authority, under our leadership, under our direction, it's been a monumental task that's taken years. This was the temple that was begun in the reign of King Herod the Great, somewhere around 20 or 19 B.C. It's not yet even finished in their own day. They've been working on it, here they say, for 46 years. It's functioning, it's there, but it wasn't even finally completed until, we're told in history, a few years until before the Romans destroyed it in A.D. 70. It's substantially done, but they're still working on it. And you see what they're saying? I don't think they're thinking Jesus is saying, well, you know, like we might think with a superhero, a Marvel comic hero is able to like zip around with super strength and throw all these big boulders together and quickly assemble it. I think what they're saying is, look, if you're the Messiah, and even if you had everyone admit that and everyone listen to you, and if you directed that the temple, if we tore it down, would be rebuilt, even if you could get the entire nation and every single person to put down everything they're doing and come and follow your command and put all their energy and skills and gifts to build this temple, 3 days? You've got to be kidding me. You don't know what you're talking about. No, it doesn't matter who follows you. It doesn't matter how big your kingdom. There is no way that can be accomplished. You don't know what you're talking about. We've been working on this for 46 years and still not done it, and you'll do it in 3 days? Not a chance. If that's your sign, there's no way you're the Messiah, because you can never pull that off. But they misunderstood Jesus' words. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus saying, there will be a sign that I'm Messiah, the true King. And he tells them here in this figure, he tells them here in this somewhat mysterious way, which hides it from those who disbelieve, but becomes a sign for those who believe. He says, that proof will be my death and my resurrection. My death and my resurrection. He's saying, kill me. He already knows what's in their heart. He says, go ahead, kill me. and I will rise in 3 days. Now, John tells us it wasn't until later, until that actually happened, that even the disciples came to realize that that's what Jesus was talking about. John's often stepping aside and commenting, reminding us what he wants us to see. And in verse 22, he says, When therefore he was raised from the dead, when it happened, the disciples, his disciples, remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture that he'd be consumed by the opposition, by the enemies. And that the word that Jesus spoke, and they believed what the scripture said about him and what he had said this day. He was preparing the place for God's dwelling. Now, we're almost done. But in the weeks ahead, as we remember the Passion Week and then Easter, celebrate Easter, we do that because we remember and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus as that sign of his manifested glory. Today, as we celebrate communion, the communion meal that he ordained, the meal he ordained to proclaim his death until he comes, we do that because we celebrate and we remember and we have put our faith in the one, Jesus, the one who was rejected and killed because of his love, his zeal for his Father's house, because of his commitment to prepare a people ready for the indwelling of the Spirit. He was rejected and killed because of acting his action as Messiah, but also who was then declared with power, as Paul says in Romans, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Here is the beloved Son. Here is the one and only Son, known and honored by the Father, in whom we are called to believe. Why believe in Jesus? Why submit to his authority? Because his death and resurrection manifest, give us the sign that he is God's one and only Son, who alone has the right and the ability to bring us to God. May it be that we put our faith in him and find life in his name. Amen. Father, we thank you today. You sent Jesus, your Son, into the world, Messiah King, to come and, as King, in your house, clean it, and prepare it for your dwelling. We thank you that you still do that today, as you would by your Spirit come and cleanse us and perfect us and drive out everything that would hinder our worship of God, hinder his fellowship with us, keep us from walking in step with your Spirit. And we offer ourselves to you as those who say, we honor the Son. Do among us what you will, that you might be glorified and honored among us, that the Father might be pleased with us. We recognize that that took the death, your death, to cleanse us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to cleanse us of our sin. But we thank you for that. We ask you now to come and have your way among us. Thank you for the good gifts that you give us, life and light and all the good things that come as a benefit of our union with you through faith. But we also say, we trust you as you cleanse us. Cause us to be that people that honor you and love you from the heart and follow you with all that we do, zealous to proclaim your name and make you known here and among the nations. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.